Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Verse 7 really is our focus tonight. I know that we're looking at this whole chapter, and we are seeking to understand all of the passage in its parts, in its divisions, in its connections. But verse 7, I think, will really set our theme tonight. The word is that the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. What is a Christian? You'll notice the word Christian comes up in this chapter, and that's the first thing that we need to define. We could go a long way to examine what is a Christian. A Christian is a saint. A Christian is a soldier. A Christian is a sheep. A Christian is described in this chapter as a sufferer. Down in verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian. And then here in verse 7, we find that a Christian is to be sober. One that has been changed by the power of the cross. That's the definition of a Christian. We learned that last week from verse 1. We are to arm ourselves with this mind. And that mind is the mind of our Lord Jesus going to the cross. And we are to be armed, we are to be equipped with the knowledge of what was accomplished and what the Lord did for us at Calvary. The cross is our starting point, and it is our finishing line. We are to keep our eyes upon our crucified Lord Jesus. Then in verse 2, we see that a Christian is one that has been delivered and separated from the lust of this world, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men. What kind of gospel would we have if people said, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, and they still lived exactly the old worldly lusting life in the very quagmire of sin? And surely it is a given that every Christian's testimony is, I have new life in Christ. Now, Peter has a word for this new life, or new way of living. And he calls it sober. Verse 7. Be ye therefore sober. Now, the word sober here is the exact opposite to the word riotous in verse 4. Where it talks about the same excess of riot. Now, riot is not throwing stones and smashing windows and all of that. It is just abandoned lifestyle, living to the flesh. Riotous living. It's the prodigal's life. And if you think of the prodigal with all the riches that he leaves home, and he abandons all morality and rules of decency, and he goes into the far country and leads a life of riotous living. When the Bible speaks about riotous living, it is just to abandon all and plunge into excess of all kinds and leading a sinner's life. Now, after all of these references in verse 3, which talks about the excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, don't try to tell me that when Peter uses the word sober in verse 7, that he's contrasting the drunkard's life. Now, we all know what a drunkard looks like and behaves like as you think of him staggering down the street, and he's what we would say out of it. He is just in another world, and he is so filled with his liquor, and his mind is so affected by the power of alcohol that he's the happiest man in the world. Not a sorrow in his mind. And in his slouching voice, he tries to sing, and he just comes up to you and he throws his arms around you and he tells you, "I'm so happy today." All the scene of the drunkard. And he is by no means in touch with reality. He is intoxicated. His brain has been poisoned and his whole system is a wreck. I knew a farm worker who would work from Monday morning to Saturday noontime, from sunup to sundown. And at noontime on Saturday, he would go to the farmer and get his wages, and off he would go to the pub. And by evening, he was as drunk as a fish and as poor as a beggar. Not a penny left. And it took from Saturday night to Monday morning to get him sobered up and back to work again. No wonder the Bible tells us that wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. In verse 7, we have a call to sober living. That's the Christian's life. Sober living. Last week, we had a call to arms. To arm ourselves with the mind of the cross. Tonight, we have this call to sober living. And my outline is this. The call to sober living, the meaning of sober living, the reproach of sober living, and then the motivations of sober living. We start here with the call. You'll notice in verse 7 that it is a command. It is an imperative in Scripture. Be ye therefore sober. That is to be the lifestyle of the Christian. And Peter doesn't give professing Christians an option. He doesn't say to you, well, you can live riotously to some degree. No, he says, you are commanded to be sober. He lays it on the line. The born-again Christian is called to a life of godly living that will adorn the gospel. The old life is to be given up. And he says here, verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We served the flesh long enough. We gave too many years, too many opportunities to serve the flesh. Now, we are called to sober living. Now, there are only two ways to live. Verse 2, according to the lusts of men. Or verse 3, according to the will of God. The will of God. Which are you doing tonight? Are you living according to the flesh? Or are you seeking to walk and do the will of God? Now, this is not legalism. This is not a religion of salvation by works. But rather, it is, as we learned last week, based on the victory of the cross. If the cross has done its work in you, and you have been impacted by its message and its power, convicting you, converting you, and you have entered into, you have died with Christ, you are now also in resurrection ground with him, there's going to be this new life, not by works, but by the power of the gospel. Now sadly, we are living in times when evangelicals have settled for a worldly Christianity. And they will accept people who profess that they're Christians and they live according to the flesh. Now, this is not New Testament Christianity. In 1 Peter 1:16, you have the exhortation, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's God's word to every one of us tonight. We are called to this life of holiness. Now, if you turn with me to Titus chapter 2, And verse 14, you will see here another plea for a new life. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. This is the death of Christ, and this is the cross, and I don't think you can miss the fact that if you've been to the cross, you're going to get a new life. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, if someone tells us, well, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to live a new life. I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to change my life. I don't want to give up the world. I don't want to cease from the riotous living, the worldly, carnal, fleshly way of living according to the lusts of the old nature. Such a person is not saved, has never known the power of the gospel within his own soul. Another passage that comes into this is Matthew 7 and verse 15, the close of the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus warns this profession but no possession. Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets, which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, and here's the punchline, wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. You're professing Christian, there's going to be new fruit. Not always perfect, not always to the degree that we would wish, but there's going to be good fruit. And then verse 21, the warning. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Underline it. Let's learn that. Let's get it into our heads tonight. Let's accept that the Christian life is every man seeking to do the will of God, not living according to the lusts of the flesh. And then here comes the warning that I fear applies to modern evangelicalism today. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and done, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me. Why? Not because of the supposed miracles, not because of the supposed works, but because they work iniquity. They work iniquity. They remain in a life that is riotous. The lusts of the flesh are ruling and reigning in them. They have never been changed by the power of the gospel. Now, when a church brings in a rock concert to gather a crowd, and some of these concerts are more worldly and more rock-orientated than others, but the moment that you entertain the very idea that you're going to entertain to get a crowd, whether it's the youth or the older, we have departed from the great principle of the Bible that we are called to sober living. Now, how real is this? How truthful is my fear concerning Christians? Well, we had, is it 2 years now since there was a church in Abbotsford where the rave party where they were dancing up and down, and the swaying and motion of the church floor caused it to crash, almost like Samson pulling down the pillars of the temple. We've had the River Rock concert here in Cloverdale in the rodeo grounds last summer, August, I believe. Organized by the Billy Graham Organization, with Franklin Graham as the speaker, but they brought in these rock concerts. I could hear the music from my home. Maybe you did too. We get these invitations into our church all the time. I got one this week. It's probably in the trash can right now. I could show it to you. Where we are invited to these particular concerts. That's what they call them, concerts. And you just get one look at the artists. Their very coat of dress tells you that's just the rock star world. This is real stuff. This is reality. And you and I are bombarded with this. I, as a pastor, I am faced. This comes on my desk. It comes through the mail. It gets in the church mailbox. It comes on my desk. What am I going to do with it? Am I going to bring it to the board meeting and say, brethren, what do you think? Should we have one of these? I think the deacons would have a very long look at me, and I wouldn't like to dictate what would end up in the minutes if I was to do that. But this is the pressure from all kinds of organizations to bring the world into church ministry. We now have a task to evangelize the churched. You know what I'm getting at? A generation growing up in church circles where they do church in their way. But I fear that many will be said to them, they will say, Lord, Lord, have we not? And the Lord will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Right in their church. The church that was ordained for prayer, the church that was ordained for godly worship, is now turned into a place of entertainment. Now, there was a time when such statements almost seemed scare tactics. And I'm reluctant to preach that way. I really am. I do not want to be one of these preachers that have got the name of, you know, he's always got a nose for speculating some little bit of compromise somewhere. This is not speculation. This is reality. You send your children to Christian school and you'll find out that's how it is. And a Christian school will only be as good as the churches from which the teachers come from. And they bring their values and their level of spirituality or worldliness right into the classroom. This is the generation that we are living. But here is a call to sober living. Now, what is the meaning of sober living? Let me give you a simple definition, and then I want to prove it from Scripture. The simple definition of sober here in 1 Peter 4:7 is to have a godly mind. A godly mind. Now, remember what we learned in verse 1. Arm yourselves with this mind, or this truth. This fact. This is a battle of the mind. And here this word sober is a full cousin to the word mind. In verse 13 of chapter 1, what I called the key verse of the whole book of 1 Peter, you have this, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. And I explained that when you have wearing flowing dresses and you want to run as an athlete, you got to roll up those flowing garments. But notice the word that comes immediately after, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Be sober. It's related to the state of our minds. Now, I have a number of references. I have four different references. I want you to join with me now in flicking through some of these. Romans 12:3, firstly, and you will see the relationship the correlation between the mind and this word sober. Romans 12 and verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So it's undoubtedly the way we think. It's the state of our mind. We're not to think highly about ourselves, but to think soberly. It's a part of our process of the mind. The next text is Titus chapter 2 and verse 2. I probably would have done you a favor if I had said earlier, keep Titus a marker right in Titus. We'll be back. Well, Titus 2, verse 2. And we have this word to men who would be elders in the church, men who are to be spiritual leaders, that the aged men be sober, sober, grave. Now, the word sober in that context, if you have a little marginal input there, is the word vigilant. Vigilant, watching, sober, is the state of your mind of watchfulness. And that applies to the men. And you'll notice right before that, but speak the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober. You see the connection here. Sound doctrine, be vigilant, don't let down your guard. And so this word sober is very connected to truth. Titus 2:4, here's a reference to the women, that they may teach the young women to be sober. Now, in my Bible, without even going to a concordance or anything, right in the reference margin of my Bible, there's a little number that goes from the word sober, and it says wise. Teach the young women that they be wise. So, consistently in the Bible, we see here this word sober is used over and over, and it's connected to the state of our mind. Sobriety is related to wisdom and the application of wisdom. Then verse 6, you have the young men. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Sober-minded. And again, in my Bible there is a reference to the word discreet. But the very fact that it says sober-minded, to be careful in how they decide, how they think, how they live according to God's truth. Now, please note that Paul did not say to Titus, this young pastor, tell the young man to go and sow their oats, have a great time, enjoy the world, and then come back and join the church. Not for a moment. He said, the young men, you are to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. You see, the young men, or even teenagers, they, through the power of the cross, through the power of the gospel, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, are enabled by God's grace to live godly, soberly, wisely, as a pattern, an example. And it was Paul's word to Timothy, be thou an example, let no man despise thy youth. And if you're a young Christian here tonight, you can be an example even to your parents. It's not the first time that has happened, that young people get a grasp of truth and they lead their parents or they lead their seniors into the truth. And so the meaning of the word sober is to think aright. Think biblically. Think godly. And we come back to our little statement that sober means to have a godly mind. Let's just test ourselves tonight. Are we living soberly? The prodigal lives riotously. He wastes. He is a scandal. He throws away everything that's going for him. But the godly, sober-minded Christian is going to be walking according to God's will. and doing His will. We could say then, a Christian thinks differently. A Christian thinks differently. And because a Christian thinks differently, he will act differently. This is a battle for your mind. A call to sober living. Don't live in abandonment, riotously, prodigally, like the world. Live soberly. That brings the reproach of sober living. And I'm going to go back to verse 4, and I can't really apologize for going back to something I alluded to last week, because I think that it's so important and so vital here, that once you think differently and you live differently, what will the world think? Well, they're going to call you strange. And that's what 1 Peter and 4 verse 4 tells us right here, that they counted strange. Now, I did a little bit of study on the word strange, and I discovered that they will count you as it is to deal with lodger. Someone that comes in for the night, a foreigner. You're not one of us. You've come into the midst, but you're not really one of us. And don't you find yourself exactly like that amongst the ungodly and the worldly of this generation? You find that you can't fit in. Why? Because you start to think differently. And because you think differently, what they're saying doesn't make sense. And if you open your mouth, you're going to contradict, you're going to go contrary to their statements, words, and ideas. And then they think you strange. Where did you come from? Where were you born? Where did you get those ideas? And it all comes, of course, from sober living, from the reality of the truth. And this is where the reproach of the world comes. And it's unavoidable. We have to accept tonight that the reproach of the world against a Christian who thinks soberly, who has a godly mind, who depends on the Bible for truth and filters that through his own life and situation, you are going to be contrary to the world. That's why James said that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. It was always that way since Cain and Abel, and it will always be that way until the Lord returns. But the modern church, the modern contemporary Christian, has got a new idea. Let's unite the two. Let's be a Christian and love the world at the same time. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. What happens is, instead of the church influencing the world influences the church. And the church is dragged down. And the godly, biblical truth is despised. And the preacher is told, don't preach on sin this Sunday. Go easy now. Don't speak out against the world. Don't go to passages where you're going to be forced to speak about things that God says are evil but will offend the worldly minded in our midst. And the preacher in these churches ends up in an impossible situation. And it depends on the depth of his own conviction. If he is convicted, I need to be faithful to the book, he's going to be in real trouble. And before long, the preaching of the word is not wanted. And perhaps the idea is, if we could only have a new preacher with the modern ideas, we could make this church grow. And they probably will. And there are churches growing on those bases. And here we are tonight. We cannot boast numbers. We cannot boast of success in reaching men. But it's the inevitable of men counting us strange. I really don't know what people think as they drive up and down past our church. They get our literature. They maybe hear us on radio. And they say, oh, that's that church where that guy just really blasts sin. Or maybe the series on the cults. He thinks that Christianity is the only way to be saved. Or that evangelicalism is the only message that will lead men to God. That's the price we pay. It's the inevitable. And we have to accept it. If we will only come to the point where we accept it and say, God has told us, that's how it's going to be. We're called to sober-minded living, and men will think it strange. In other words, we'll never be the popular church in town. It's not going to happen. And if you live sober-mindedly at work, at school, in your neighborhood, you're not going to be the popular neighborhood person. Men will think it strange. They'll wonder what happened to you. That's the inevitable. Now, there's a couple of verses I wanted to read, and it's 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 onward. 1 John 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That means he doesn't habitually commit sin. He is now living, seeking to be victorious over sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. That's what's strange about it. That's why it's strange. He's been born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Cain was of the line of the devil, the seed of the serpent, and slew his brother. There's that reproach. Cain was sober-minded, godly-minded. Abel was godly-minded. Cain hated him. And who, wherefore, slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hit you. Now, I know it's not nice being hated. Nobody sets out to get themselves hated. Nobody sets out to be obnoxious. Nobody sets out to make themselves ugly. But if you're a Christian, it's inevitable. Marvel not. Don't be taken by surprise. It's going to happen. And it is really a confirmation that you've been born of God. That's the mystery, that's the wonder of it right here. And we know that we've been passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And what a wonderful fellowship Christian brothers and sisters bring. There's no place on earth that we're more at home than with those that are living sober-minded. And we expect the church to be a group of people that are obeying the call to sober godly-mindedness, living out the will of God. And that's where we find our fellowship. Now, I come to the motivations, and I realize time's away on me here, but I'll be I can't say I'm going to end it quickly, but I'm going to do my best to not prolong things needlessly. The motivations to sober living. Right here in verse 7, the first one is, the world is concluding. But the end of all things is at hand. Now, there are some options of what Peter might have meant. Did he mean death? Did he mean the destruction of Jerusalem? This book would have been written prior to AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. Or was he referring to the destruction of the whole world? Because that presents a problem. If the destruction of the world is nigh at hand, we're now living nearly 2,000 years later, and it hasn't happened yet. What then did Peter mean? Well, we have to interpret this passage, this statement, the end of all things is at hand, in the context of the whole book. And Peter's great theme in this book is the coming again of the Lord Jesus. The glory that is soon to come. That's much in Peter's mind, both in this book and in his second epistle. And he refers to the days of Noah, whenever the world came and men did not believe. And then that this world is soon to be burned up by fire. And that one day with God is as 1,000 years or vice versa. But the end of all things is coming. This world cannot continue as it is today. Now, we have to say that in every generation, every decade, every century of this world has been a very tenuous, shaky world. Think of the year that has just gone by. How many political leaders have fallen. How many nations have been in revolt. How much blood has been shed. Earthquakes, famines, floods. Now, they're all local, they are all contained to some degree. Nevertheless, these things shake the world. Then we've had the economic meltdown of so many countries that's still looming. We always seem to be just one foot away from the precipice of economic disaster in parts of the world. Nations that are modern, nations that are sophisticated, nations that have bought into the whole agenda of making their people enjoy the riches of this world, are now slaves to economic poverty. Their whole economic plan has crumbled and fallen. Leaders have been set aside. And new people come along to try and pick up the pieces. Why is this? Because of man's corruption, man's greed. And as long as this world continues, we will never be free from the greed, the pride, and the corruption of men. And that's why the nations will always be in a state of ruin. I could go on in that vein, but this is one of the motives why we need to realize, live soberly, live biblically, because the end of all things is at hand. Verse 5, we must all give account. There's a judgment day coming. We're told here, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. We're all going to give account. Why are you to live soberly? Why does it matter how we live? Because every word we're answerable for, every deed, every decision we make in this world, day to day, we will stand before God and give account. Another motive is the devil is on the prowl. If you go to chapter 5, 8, you'll notice it says, be sober. And we have this word again. Be sober. Why? Vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Living soberly is the safe life for the Christian. Living according to the boundaries of the Bible and the will of God is to be under God's daily protection and care. And therein we enjoy the help and the blessings of the Lord. Now, the other reason we get to here in verse 7 is that we may watch on to prayer. And if we're going to be men and women of prayer, we need to live soberly. You see, the riotous man cannot pray. The one who's reveling in his lusts, how's he going to pray? How's he going to watch on to prayer? When the world's against us, we need to pray more. When the opportunities to be a witness for the Lord closes down, we are called to prayer. In the first century, when Christians were being persecuted, especially during the reign of Nero, they fled to the catacombs. These were the underground caverns under the city of Rome. They were sand pits and quarries where they had dug out sand for the building of their buildings in the city of Rome. And the Christians went underground and there they prayed. What prayer meetings, what prayer times the persecuted people of God have had. And there they learn to watch, be vigilant by prayer. And as we face the hostility of the world and the opposition of ungodly men, what can the church do? The church is called all the more to pray, to give ourselves to prayer. And prayer is the best form of watching. Because it keeps your eyes on the Lord. Prayer keeps our eyes on the Lord himself. It keeps us seeking God's will from the Bible. If you're going to be a prayer man and a praying woman, you'll want to get your Bible and say, Lord, lead me. teach me, guide me in my asking. And of course, prayer tends to make us cautious. If you commit everything in your life to prayer, you'll not rush into rash, foolish decisions. There's an old adage on major decisions that you sleep on it. That means you don't rush into something. And sometimes when you sleep on a thing in the morning, you get a different perspective. Well, the Christian goes to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord can rein in our minds, our thinking, our very desires, by waiting on the Lord. Watching unto prayer. I'll close with a note that the word prayer here is plural. Prayers. And it means continual attitude of prayer. That's how we keep a sober mind. And this is to be our emphasis at every juncture in life. And perhaps as we grow older and we are less and less in the rush of life, those who may be retired, those who may be free from secular work as you were in younger years, you can give yourself to prayer as never before. And every one of us is to be watchful by prayer. Someone said that prayer ought not to be a spare tire for the Christian. And you know the spare tire that's in your car, when did you last look at it? Well, it might be months. It might be months since you've seen that spare tire. We have one that's underneath our Previa van, and I don't think I've seen it for years. Thankfully, never needed it. Some people have a spare tire attitude to prayer. They only think of praying when they're like someone along the side of the lonely road with a flat wheel. And when you're in trouble, you pray. That's not what Peter's talking about. We're to pray watchfully, vigilant. And the reason is that the end of all things is nigh. We know not the day nor the hour. The Lord will come as a thief in the night. May we, every one of us, be sober-minded and obey the call to live soberly. Now, I know there's someone here tonight here saying, but there's something that I want to do. And God is against it. The Bible is against it. But I love it. And I want to go that way. Well, if you want to be a man of prayer, a woman who will live for God in communion with Him, you've got a decision to make. Because that thing will hinder your prayer life. It will distract you from diligent watching. And it may be the very lust and temptation that will be the devil's tool to destroy you. Destroy your testimony. Destroy your usefulness. And take you out of God's blessing. Let us heed this word tonight. It's a solemn word. It's a safe word. I trust that it is a very personal word that applies to your heart. And maybe you'll go home and pray about this tonight. Take this to the Lord.